First of all, if you could just explain the title of your book, why mackerel snappers?
A lot of church teachings, and I'm speaking specifically of the Catholic Church, have always been misunderstood, and it's one of the reasons that people reject them. And really, the prototype example of that is our teaching that we would not eat meat on Fridays, which now is just during Lent, but it used to be all through the year. And so Catholics had something of a derogatory term, though I think mostly it was used in a humorous way. We had the name mackerel snappers some time ago, long before a lot of Catholics around today can remember, which was just a term, you know, oh, those mackerel snappers beat us at basketball the other night, things like that. And so it's a reference to the fact that people didn't quite understand what it was we were doing when we gave up eating meat on Friday and oftentimes found ourselves eating fish instead.
Tell me a little bit about how this book came to be. What's the backstory here?
Well, just like that teaching on not eating meat on Fridays is misunderstood, so are most of the teachings of the Catholic Church, but also of Christianity in a broader sense. And I've done a lot of time, or spent a lot of time explaining these teachings to people who were confused by them, or who were really having doubts about whether God exists. Is Jesus Christ God? Did he establish a church? And I don't understand this teaching or that teaching. So I've done a lot of speaking on it and writing on it as a principal. I write regular essays for my parents to understand these teachings, and it just occurred to me, actually later in 2012, I have so much of this compiled that I should really put some work into putting it in chapter formats and put out something that's a book that sort of encapsulates everything I know about explaining the faith. And it's something I can pass on to people, it's something I can pass on to my own kids and their kids and my family members. And it seems to be the type of book that's had some merit for other people as well. And so it's had a good number of sales, and others seem to appreciate it too.
And what do you think are the top three questions or misunderstandings that people have?
Well, the primary one, and people don't ask about this one as much as they should, is the question of authority. So if I were talking to a Protestant friend, most often if I said, what is your authority, what is your pillar and foundation, the answer is going to be the Scriptures alone, the Bible alone, guided by the Holy Spirit. And as Catholics, we would agree that the Word of God alone, guided by the Holy Spirit, is our guide. We just have a broader understanding of the Word of God. We understand it to be, of course, the Scriptures, but also those oral teachings of Christ and the Apostles that were then passed on under the guidance of the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years. And so authority is, when misunderstood or when we go by two different, though somewhat similar, sources of authority, we're going to have teachings that are different or at least sound different on a superficial level. There's also the question of justification, and this is sometimes a bigger issue with some of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and sometimes less so depending on their background. A Southern Baptist is going to have a much bigger issue with our teachings on justification than, say, a Lutheran is. And we're going to have different viewpoints on some peripheral teachings with that, such as whether infants can be baptized, whether baptism is in fact necessary or just symbolic. And so we have authority, we have justification. And then I would say the last big issue, and of course with all three of these big issues, there's all sorts of peripherals, but the last big issue is our understanding of family. Understanding that Mary and those other Christians who have passed before us and who are in heaven are still part of our family, and there's a way we incorporate them into our worship life. We don't worship them. We don't ask them to be responsible for our salvation, but we would still ask them to pray with us, just like I might ask my sister to pray with me or pray for me or my neighbor. And that's foreign to a lot of Protestant religions, a lot of Protestant individuals. And so it causes some confusion and sometimes some disagreement.
As a layperson writing a book like this, what are the steps that you go through to make sure that this book is doctrinally sound and is a solid explanation of Catholic teaching?
Well, that's very important to me because I put a lot of effort into making sure that what I talk about and write about is accurate to the teachings of what Christ has passed on. And so, of course, in the process of writing, I'm constantly consulting Scripture. I'm constantly consulting other references, such as the Catechism, to make sure I'm in line. Now, beyond that, then, I've asked for other friends, acquaintances, individuals who are knowledgeable on this to help me, to give me feedback. I really tried to make the book accessible to people, put it in everyday terms, but sometimes that can result in impreciseness. And so people would say, this word is just not exactly the right word you want to use. And then the final step is that in the Catholic Church, when we publish a book, It's not required, but if we ask the bishop for an imprimatur and he reviews it or asks someone to review it for him, he, if he sees that the book is free from doctrinal error, as he did with my book, he can issue something called an imprimatur, which is printed at the front of my book, which means let it be printed, which is his declaration the book is free from doctrinal error in faith and morality, and it's safe for someone to be to read, it's safe to be used as a textbook in a Catholic school, and I have that. So someone reading it, whether Catholic or not, can know that it is true to the teachings of the Catholic Church.
Recent news events have certainly brought questions about the Catholic Church to light. One of them was the canonization of two new saints and the waving of a second miracle. Talk a little bit about canonization or how it's even possible for that to be waived and happen.
Sainthood is itself kind of a misunderstood topic within the Christian faith. Obviously, Paul refers to people who are alive at the time of his writing as saints. Paul also, and so do the other biblical writers, speak in the language of completion. Obviously, not everybody in the community of Corinth was a saint. There had to be some people around who hadn't bought into discipleship. But he was speaking to them as he viewed them at the completion of their life. And so when we use the word saint, we mean those people who we know have gone to heaven. And it's very possible that many of our relatives, I hope to see my grandparents in heaven, that they are saints right now. But we also know that sometimes God will give us signs that someone has gone to heaven, such as he will, when we ask that saint to, hey, pray for us, St. Jerome, pray for us, Mary, pray for us. When we see those prayers answered, that's a sign, the miraculous answering, there's no other explanation. We see a sign that that saint is interceding for us, going straight to Christ and saying, hey, I'm praying on behalf of my brother Spencer or Kelly, and we see results of that. And then, of course, there needs to be an examination of that individual's life. Did they lead a life that seemed to suggest sainthood? Doesn't mean they were free from sins, because we're all sinners, but it means that they were striving toward their full sanctification and they were fully embracing the graces that God was giving them.
And the other big teaching that's been in the news lately, particularly this week, is indulgences. When we think of indulgences, often we think back to the Reformation and Martin Luther protesting them so heavily, but those are still very much a teaching in the church. And they were brought to the forefront recently with World Youth Day happening, because those who go can be granted a plenary indulgence. And there was a misunderstanding that if you follow Pope Francis on Twitter, it'll be like a get-out-of-purgatory-free or at least faster card. And that's not the case. What is actually going on is that following on Twitter is a way to stay connected so that you can do the other thing, follow along with the Mass and the prayers and all of that. So there's a lot more nuance to it than a lot of the news stories we've seen. But talk a little bit about what are indulgences and how do those work?
Well, a lot of people, Catholics included, are under the impression that indulgences are no longer a part of the church teaching. Obviously, that was something that Martin Luther raised a big fuss about, was not the issue so much of indulgences, but the idea that indulgences were being abused, that they were being used as a money-making opportunity. Let's raise some money for this church or that. And I don't think there's anybody who would deny that there were some abuses, as there are in all faiths. Anytime you have any sort of a hierarchy or leadership type of system, you're going to find sinful humans abusing it. But the teaching on indulgences, along with the teaching on penance and the teaching on purgatory, are all misunderstood because individuals who don't understand the Catholic teaching feel that these are all ways we can have our sins forgiven and we can avoid going to hell. But actually, none of those, indulgences, penance, or purgatory, have anything to do with having our sins forgiven. Rather, they have to do with the fact that we recognize that when we sin, there are eternal consequences. We may lose heaven. And the only way to avoid that is to get God's forgiveness. But there are also temporal consequences. Sin tears down part of who we are inside. If I shoplift, the first time it's kind of hard, I'm very nervous, but if I get away with it, the second time might be difficult, but eventually it's easier because I've damaged part of who I am. And if I want to be a saint, if I want to be fully sanctified, I have to act in such a way as to remediate my soul to stop desiring those sinful things. Again, this has nothing to do with forgiveness. And so I do virtuous acts, prayer, fasting, those things that train my soul to act in a way that's seen as good with God. So the church teaches some basic principles that sin results in eternal and temporal consequences, and we see examples of this throughout Scripture. And the church then teaches that in addition to us incurring these temporal consequences, which we have to make up for, because Scripture tells us no one enters into heaven unclean. We all want to enter into heaven like that blushing bride with her beautiful white gown. That certain God can grant favors to one Christian on behalf of the virtuous deeds of another. For instance, we see Jesus who was willing to heal the paralytic based on the faith of his friends in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And so God is willing to reward some Christians based on the virtuous acts of others. We call this, as Catholics, we call this the treasury of merit, that the merit of one might be applied to me in special circumstances. The church does have the authority to remit temporal consequences. This was given in Matthew 18, 18, where what you bind is bound in heaven, what you loose is loosed in heaven. And so the church will sometimes say, if you do the opposite of these sinful vices, if you do these virtuous things and try to rebuild up who you are as a Christian, then your temporal consequences, that which must be served before you can go to heaven, can be remitted at least in part and maybe in full from what we call the treasury of merit. So again, it has nothing to do with forgiveness, but all about that process of sanctification, which all Christians agree is necessary.
Anything else that you think is important for people to know or understand about your book?
Just that the book reveals a lot about who I am, and I do put a lot of personal things in. I put about the fact that my wife and I, we contracepted for the first 3 or 4 years of our relationship, maybe even been 4 or 5, and our struggle with that, our struggle with realizing that that was in contradiction to what the church taught, really in contradiction to what Scripture teaches. As a Baptist preacher friend of mine realized, he and his wife just recently stopped contracepting. But that's a very personal story and something that people don't typically talk about when they're talking about the relationship. But it was important for me to talk about who I am as a person and the experiences I've been through, because our faith journey is not just about the books that we might read, the lectures we might listen to. It is an experience with a real person, Jesus Christ, who was God, who related to us as real people. And the only way we can truly come to know him is through our experiences in relating him to those teachings. Once we start at those teachings, we can then go into the deeper stuff. And so that's probably the last thing about the book that's important, is that this is not just a Catholic book. The first third of the book talks about what C.S. Lewis would call mere Christianity. Does God exist? How do I know he exists? How do I know Jesus Christ was God? All of these things that what we call the new atheism are challenging and steering high school kids away from their faith. It talks about all of those things, and then it goes into what is our source of authority, what is our pillar and foundation for the truth, and then it goes into doctrinal things. And I would hope that even a non-Catholic would get some appreciation of these doctrinal chapters, because the best way to get that unity for which Christ prayed in John 17 is to understand one another better and see that these perceived differences really have a lot of similarities when we look below the unfamiliar terminology and the strange things about another person's worship. And we see that at core, we all have the desire to be disciples of Christ and to be in eternity with him forever because of his gift on the cross. We all have that at the heart of our faith, and that's the message that Christians need to take from this book and others like it.